I don't know, does the Sacramento have a basketball team? Brady always lets me know if they won or lost. Google's now telling me too. They beat the Jazz. Now, of course, when I got here in the late 1990s, the Kings were having a great team, had some great seasons, were vying, you know, they were contenders. And then, but all of my LA friends were saying, no, they're going to get bad again. And so they've been bad for a long time, but they're good again. And one of the things that's really interesting now is they have this new gimmick down at Golden One, where if they win, they light the beam. And if you're anywhere in Sacramento, if you know which way to look, and a night that they win, you see this big purple shaft of light going right up into the sky, all the way into the sky. And I haven't been to a Kings game since they've been good. Light the beam, light the beam. That's what they want when they win, and it's a lot of fun. I was at lunch one day with Mark Holland, and he told me about it. I didn't know anything about it, and he was telling me about this, and he's like, "It's amazing how religious we are, isn't it? It's almost a little religious ceremony that they're doing." And he's exactly right. It is. I mean, look at the guy in the purple. I think he's praising God for that the Kings won. There is something deeply symbolic about this. You know, Mark was very much right. Because actually, if you look at this connection between heaven and earth is something that's very deep in us. We sense it. We feel it. We believe it. If you go back and you read in the book of Exodus, and Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those stories about Israel's desert wandering, there is a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day that connected heaven and earth between the tabernacle and heaven. Now, if you ask even any school child, where is heaven? They'll point up. Throughout human history, heaven is up. Heaven is the sky. In Spanish, the heavens, well, it's sort of the same in English, los cielos, the heavens, it's up. It's up there. That's the realm of God. Down below here is earth. And so things that connect heaven and earth try to make a connection between the world down here below and God. What is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole Bible is the story about trying to reconnect heaven and earth. And so when the Kings win, and they sort of connect heaven and earth, I know that nobody who thought of that idea probably had any inkling of this at all. But it actually makes a considerable amount of sense. That pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud led Israel around because it's talked about as an angel, as a messenger. This was God connecting heaven and earth for his people. And the whole point of Israel was that they would live with God to reconnect what was lost in the garden. If you read in the book of Genesis, the man and the woman live in the garden, and in the cool of the evening, the Lord walked with them. And then when they sin, they're kicked out of the garden. And we are separated from God. And so these connector points connect us. If you travel through Europe, it's very interesting. A place like the Netherlands, it's all this flat country. It's like the Central Valley. Great farmland. But what you see when you look out is you see these church spires. Why do churches build towers? To connect heaven and earth. Now, another way that heaven and earth was connected were by altars. Now, you'll notice that there's no altar in the Garden of Eden because you didn't need an altar because you could talk to God face to face. It's not till you get to the story of Cain and Abel that you first find an altar in the Bible. Now, today, We don't quite understand altars because we're unfamiliar. I commented in the Sunday school class the other day that if we decided to build an altar out here in front and bring in some goats and then slaughter a goat and put it up on the altar, the city of Sacramento would at least give me a citation and probably arrest me. I mean, it's so alien to us. But altars throughout the world, throughout most of human history, were ubiquitous, but we don't think about it. We think about, is it like a barbecue? Because that's kind of the closest things that we have. But no. Altars connected heaven and earth. You have to understand the imagery to understand how people... Now, we don't know if they thought about it in the way that we think about thinking, but just like with connecting the beam to the sky with the kings, it's something deep within us that we sort of assume. And altars sort of work like this. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus. If you ask in the book of Exodus, God says, I am a consuming fire. Fire comes on to the top of Mount Sinai. I am a consuming fire. Well, what is an altar? An altar is a structure, and then there's fire in it, and then you take this animal. Well, why do you put the animal? Now, when we have a barbecue, we put a little bit of meat on the grill to cook it to eat. But the idea with an animal was, well, when you dedicated a child to the Lord, what did that mean? Well, you bring an animal substitute to substitute for the child. And so, and if it was a sin offering, the head of for the Day of Atonement, the head of the household would bring an animal from the household, and the head of the household would place his hand on that animal, and that animal would go into the fire. So in other words, if God is a consuming fire, and we are sinful people, if we go into the fire, we're consumed by the fire. Sometimes sin is placed on the animal, like with the scapegoat, and one animal is sacrificed and the other runs out into the wilderness. But the idea is that God is fire, and when we go into the fire, well, we're consumed. You might remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, that whole story. All of this imagery is throughout the Bible. Well, what happens when you place that animal on the altar as a substitute for the sinful person? Where does the animal go? Now, again, when we say it that way, it doesn't seem to make much sense, but the animal goes up to heaven, doesn't it? In the smoke. Altars connect heaven and earth. Now, God's mission for Israel was that Israel would connect heaven and earth. Because the world didn't know who God was, and so God said, I'm going to pick you, Abraham, and then I'm going to make you into a people. Then he makes them into a people, then he rescues them from Egypt, and he takes them out into the wilderness, and he says, I'm going to teach you how to behave, and when people see you, they will know me. And so Israel's job was to be that nexus point, that connection between heaven and earth. So you actually have the pillar connecting the tabernacle with God, heaven and earth, and right there below would be the temple and the sacrifices and the law and all of those things. So Israel could reconnect God to the world. Israel was the theater for God's relationship with his people. And the tabernacle and temple were the location for God to dwell with his people. This is pervasive throughout the Old Testament. It's simply assumed by the whole thing that you want to connect the world to God, you do it through a temple where you have the sacrifices, and then God's people living around God, living in a holy way, then all the peoples of the world will come and say, oh, here we can meet the Creator God, and here we can learn how to live. The temple, the tabernacle, were the nexus point. Now later, of course, when you get to Jerusalem, there's a permanent temple that is built, and it's high on a mountain. It's a little closer. And the idea was, and you can read about this in the book of Revelation, that there's a temple above, and there's a temple below, and they're connected by the altar of sacrifice. And so this is where are you going to go to meet God? Well, you're going to go to the temple, because that's God's house. Now, God's primary temple is up in the heavens. Everybody in the ancient world knew what temples were for. Temples were where God lives. If we would think in terms of sort of ancient symbolism, and I were to ask you, where does Abraham Lincoln live? You'd say, now, we've got lots of years in the middle, but an ancient person would say, oh, if I want to go to Abraham Lincoln, guess where I should go? Anybody? Where? Lincoln Memorial. I would go to Washington, D.C., and I would go up those steps, and there's Abraham Lincoln sitting like Zeus. You say, what do you mean sitting like Zeus? Well, if you look at the Lincoln Memorial and you look at pictures of what the Temple of Zeus was, kind of the same thing. And you look at Thomas Jefferson standing there in the Jefferson Memorial, an ancient person, if you would transfer them to Washington, D.C., they'd say, oh, this must be your capital. Well, why? Well, this is where you keep your gods. There's Abe. There's Jefferson. There's MLK. They'd look at the Washington Memorial and say, yeah, we know about those obelisks, but they point up. And so the temple below connected the temple above with the sacrifices. And so that's why during Jeremiah's time, the people in Jerusalem said, God will never let the Babylonians in here. Why? We have his temple. He's not going to let those Babylonians hurt the temple. And Jeremiah said, don't you think you can manipulate God by controlling this piece of real estate here? And so sure enough, the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the temple. Now that was a catastrophe. I mean, we might think, oh, they destroyed a building. No, 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 no. This was the heart of the entire mission of God to set the world right by connecting heaven and earth. The loss of the temple is feared to be the loss of connection between heaven and earth. And every ancient person would have said, life comes down from the sky. Every Californian should say life comes down from the sky. Why? What else comes down from the sky? Sunshine and rain. California, we know, no rain, no life comes down from the sky. The ancient people, they were not dumb. The loss between the connection of heaven and earth is the loss of life. What if God decides to no longer let it rain? Remember Ahab and Elijah? All of these stories surround these assumptions that most of us today don't even think about. How could atonement be made? How can Israel fulfill the covenant whose violation destroyed Israel? Could there be a way to begin again? The prophets talked about God returning and renewing. But when would that come? So Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. The brightest and the best of Judah are taken up to Babylon. Israel becomes just a part of the Babylonian Empire. The northern kingdom had become a part of the Assyrian Empire. There are Jews scattered all over the place. Some of them fled to Egypt. Some of them are living in Babylon and Nineveh and Mesopotamia. Some of them eventually wander over to Greece. The Jews become citizens of the world. They're all over the place. They no longer have a center. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his peoples among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them. Did you notice what he just said there? The God who is in Jerusalem. Now, we hear that, we think, well, that's strange. No, but remember, it's a temple. Gods live in temples. For Cyrus, it's the God that lives in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand this from Cyrus's point of view. Cyrus has just said, I'm the king over the whole world. And we might say, yeah, there's a lot of world you're not, but okay. Over the whole world that matters, at least to Cyrus, and he says, there's going to be problems with the gods if the gods aren't happy. Because everybody in the ancient world knew, how do you keep the gods happy? I don't know, how do you keep a husband happy? What's the way to a man's heart? His stomach. What's the way to the gods' heart? Gods really like barbecue. They're a lot like men. And so what you do if you want to keep the gods happy is feed them. Give them sacrifices. Do that. The problem is if you have a whole bunch of unhappy gods around your kingdom, you're going to have trouble. It's like having a whole bunch of unhappy men in your neighborhood. You're going to have trouble. When men are happy, you know, the women can go about their business, you know, be the neck upon which the men's heads turn, and the men is, you know, just keep them docile and happy. So Cyrus is like, well, let's keep the gods fed. So I know that the Babylonians are not, the Jews are no longer feeding their God. It could become a problem. So you Jews go down there, rebuild that temple and start feeding that God again. And the whole empire will be blessed. Makes a lot of sense from Cyrus's point of view. And for the Jews, they're like, oh, we get our temple back. And any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock and freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved. Now, it's important to recognize that this is just a tiny percentage of Jews who go back. Most of the Jews who have kind of taken up residence in what was the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, now the Persian Empire, they've settled down, they bought houses, they have businesses, they have families. They're used to living where they're living now. So just a remnant goes back, and Cyrus is like, go get back down there and feed your God, okay? We don't have any problems from the God of the Jews. Oh, okay. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. That's sure to cause God problems. Get those things back where they belong. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridat, the treasurer who counted them out, to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. There's someone still in that lineage that you could point to. Okay, Sheshbazzar, you're in charge. Take all that stuff and get it down there and rebuild that temple and get the articles back. And then the God of the Jews will be happy. And then my whole empire will be blessed if all of these gods are happy and well behaved. And then they'll bless me, Cyrus. But now this takes a long time. It's not like today where you can hop on a plane. I can hop on a plane this afternoon and be on the East Coast before the end of the day. Now they're going to have to get all their stuff. And so actually, they don't really start rebuilding the temple itself for another 18 years. But when they get down there, they want to light the beam. In the seventh month, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, now when these people came back, of course, other people had sort of taken over everything. I mean, if your neighbor leaves and is gone for like 3 years, and you notice, they're not coming back. I might start, you know, get into their house, and I could use their house. I could use their fields. And so then when people come back, it's like, oh, what are we going to do now? And so there's all this tension between the people who came back and the people who were there. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, and though the foundations of the temple had not yet been laid. So in other words, before they start the temple, you got to light the beam. You got to get the connection going again. You got to send the sacrifices up, and hopefully the blessings will come down. Then finally, after 18 years, they get around to, okay, let's rebuild the temple. Then the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests in their vestments and trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord were laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of his temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. And it's a little ambiguous. Are these happy tears or sad tears? Well, so we're going to find out a little later that, well, Cyrus and then Darius say it should be built and everything, but you don't have Solomon with all of his money. And so this temple, it's not like the old one was. It's not as big. It's not as grand. It's not as nice. It'll do, I suppose, but So they're happy to have it, but it's not like it was. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. There's a lot more to the story, and walls are going to be built, and there's the book of Nehemiah, and there's all sorts of stuff going on. But the main point here is that they've got to reconnect heaven and earth. That's the goal. But, you know, really, this is Cyrus doing this for his own reasons. Is this really so good? I mean, because Israel is now a vassal. I mean, the understanding was that this was going to be the connection between heaven and earth, and Israel was going to be the preeminent people, sort of like Cyrus, sort of like Rome would be, like Alexander the Great would be, that Israel would rule the world and Israel would rule the world as God would his people. Didn't we hear that the Lord was going to establish on David's throne an eternal king? And now we have this temple built by a Persian that isn't as good as Solomon's temple. And all of the prophecies, all the expectations that people had, not that good. Wasn't enough. Now, a whole number of years later, there's another guy. He's not really a Jew. He's kind of an Edomite. But he marries someone from the royal family to try and gain a little legitimacy. But the real thing that he had was Herod the Great was in tight with the Romans. And he went to Rome, and Rome was having difficulty in the area with some with another group of people that were kind of taken away from Rome, and Herod said, you know, I'll go back there and I'll clean that mess up and I'll be your boy. And Rome said, great, you go to it. We'll give you a legion and you go find some other soldiers and bring some order to that place and you can be king. And he did. And Herod was king. But he always had problems with the people because everybody said, you're not really one of us. You're kind of an opportunist and you're really a bully. Because everybody knows that Herod's always in it for himself. So then Herod gets an idea because he says, you know, to be a Messiah for the Jewish people, and Herod kind of thinks of himself as one, what you really need is a proper temple. And this old one that the Persians built, So this is from Josephus, a Jew writing in the first century, telling the story. And now Herod, in the 18th year of his reign, after the acts already mentioned, undertook a great work. Herod loved building stuff. That is, to build for himself the temple of God, and made it large in compass, to raise it to the most magnificent altitude, as esteemed it to be the most glorious of his actions. And it really was. To bring it to perfection, and this would be sufficient for an everlasting memorial to him. In other words, Josephus isn't under any illusion what's happening here. Herod's like, I'm going to rebuild the temple. And he did it marvelously. When people would go to Jerusalem, they're like, wow. He built this huge platform and that wailing wall that the Jews worship at today. That's what remains of Herod's works. This enormous place. And everybody around, you can see it up there, is like, wow, that's really impressive. But Herod doesn't want to, you know, he wants this to really work for him. So then he makes this speech. And he says, I think I need not to speak to you, my countrymen, about such works that I have done since I came to the kingdom. Although I may say they have been performed in such a manner as to bring more security to you than glory to myself. In other words, Herod's like, well, this hasn't been about me. This has been about you. And everybody's eyes roll. So nobody believes him. For I have neither been negligent in the most difficult times about what tended to ease your necessities, nor have the buildings I made been so proper to preserve me as yourselves from injuries, which is laughable because Herod loved building palaces for himself. And he basically says, I have advanced the nation of the Jews to a degree of happiness which they never had before. Wow. Then he talks about how, you know, the Persians didn't build the temple big enough. So I'm going to tear it down, and I'm going to do it right. And his claim for this? I am at amity with and well regarded by the Romans, who, if I might say so, are the rulers of the whole world. Cyrus, I rule the world. Romans, I rule the world. Herod, I'm going to build a temple. Karl Rahner, a Roman Catholic theologian, had a great quote. In the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we come to understand that here, in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. Herod builds this temple, and even in the Gospels, at one point, Jesus and his disciples are coming up to the temple, and the disciples are just in awe at this building. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's going to come down. And then, it's so interesting how it's only in the charges against Jesus do we hear that Jesus said, I'll tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And everybody hearing that says, you see the size of that thing that Herod built? What was Jesus talking about? And then Jesus says really strange things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And everyone in the world would say, no, 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 you come to God through temples, and you come to God through altars. And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that temple in Jerusalem was taken apart by the Romans in 70 AD. And all that's left is that one wall. And today, it's still fought over because, of course, fairly into the Muslim reign, they put this mosque on top. And boy, I'll tell you, some people want that mosque gone, but you touch that mosque, it's going to be blood. So here we are, still fighting over that piece of the world. But what happened with Jesus is different. Because today, like I said, if I put an altar on the front of this property and had some goats and start slaughtering them and doing sacrifices, the city of Sacramento would fine me or put me in jail. Now, if I call it a barbecue, then I guess we can do it, but then I'm going to need a different kind of license. But the world has changed that much. What building, what ceremony, what offering, what political alignment will finally be sufficient? It was from noon till 3 in the afternoon. Darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, nah, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. It's funny that just this week I was talking to one of my Jewish friends, and he was saying, yeah, before the Messiah comes, Elijah has to come. And somebody said, well, how will you know it's Elijah? Well, everyone will recognize it. Oh, okay. But the Messiah that my friend is looking for is kind of a Messiah like Herod wanted to be. Jesus, he changed the script. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What did that mean? The temple is done. That way of connecting with God is finished. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion, not a Jew, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. What did they mean? They understood how the world worked. But something had happened in front of them. The world changed. Temples, altars, sacrifices were about to be done. There was a new way to connect heaven and earth. Now, I don't have a problem with the king's beam. I think it's cool. And the reason I think it's cool is that probably now all of you, when you see that purple light in the sky, you're going to say, remember Pastor Paul preached that sermon about it? That beam connects heaven and earth, and when the kings win, it feels like God's favor on the team, that Freddie's prayers have been answered. It's not a bad thing. It's a reminder that life comes from above, that God gives life. It's also a reminder that there's no altar at the Golden One. We're not burning animals there. You can buy hot dogs, but that's about as close as it comes. We await from heaven the finishing of the project on earth. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. We await heaven and earth to be united, and we pray it with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the direction that it comes. And that's the direction that it came. And that's the direction that the union, that the joining was met. And now altars and temples and sacrifices, that's not how it's done anymore. In Advent, it's about waiting. It's about praying. It's about hoping. It's about beginning to receive what has already been promised. He has been given. And he keeps giving. He was offered as the final sacrifice. Now heaven and earth are connected through him. He's not going to stop until he finishes. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And as they sang when they raised that second temple, your mercies endure forever. And your mercies are for all of us. And they came to us through Israel, through Jesus. And Lord, we still wait. Maybe there are moments that we laugh at the blessings and enjoy them and praise them. Maybe there are moments that we cry because it doesn't seem sufficient. But help us to remember, Lord, that you are faithful and will finish the job. And in this Advent, as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, we continue to pray and await the culmination and the finishing of the job. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand?